Evening, everyone. Jim and Faye did this to me this morning, and I wasn't game to say terribly much because I wasn't sure if I would find the words, but I think the only thing you need to know about Jim and Faye, if you don't already know them, first of all, is get to know them. They're awesome people to know, and you can learn more in 2 minutes of watching how Jim and Faye do life than you can in a 20-minute sermon from me, believe me when I tell you that. They're just, words can't express how I feel about you guys, so thank you very much. Welcome to St. John's, guys. Welcome this evening. It's been a hot day. Thank you all for coming. Let me just lead us in prayer before we start into the service. Father God, we thank you that we can come together tonight as your church and sit under your word. Lord, I pray that you will allow me to get your message across with truth and accuracy, and that the message everyone tonight will hear is the one that you would have them hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I start into this passage proper tonight, I need you all to do a little something for me. I need you, if you will, to imagine a large set of scales. I'm going to go with the big old brass style sort of scales with two platforms, one on either side, and a big balancing needle in the middle. And on the left-hand platform, I'd like you to start piling up all those things that Christians and non-Christians have in common. So things like our biology, two legs, two arms, two eyes, our emotions, love for our children, crying at the end of Titanic, our need for spiritual nourishment, and of course, for both Christian and non-Christian, you're going to have to put on a big helping of sin because we both suffer equally from sin. So this is a big set of scales, and that left-hand side is looking pretty full. And if you've got a pretty effective imagination, you may have even got a metallic clunk as the whole thing bottomed out on the left-hand side, because we've got nothing on the right as yet to balance it. So onto the right-hand side of that scale, I'd like you to put the only thing that separates us, Christian, from non-Christian, the only difference between us. That, of course, is the Spirit of God. And it's big enough to balance out all the rest. So we find ourselves with the Spirit of God on the right, all the things we have in common on the left, and a nice needle balanced in the middle. I want you to take that picture, and I don't want you to dwell on it. I don't want you to think too hard about it. I don't want you to start looking at it and thinking Neil's come up with some really radical new esoteric reading on Romans and we need to understand the scale. There's nothing to understand in the scale. The scale's just a symbol, and I want you to take it. I want you to put it right up in the back of your mind, right on the edge of your awareness, and I just want you to hold it there. A little bit like the Channel 9 logo when you're watching the cricket that you can't get rid of, you know. It's just there and you're aware of it, but you're really focused on the cricket, okay? So you're going to be focused on my sermon while you hold the scales off in the distance. Paul starts this passage by drawing a line straight through the middle of the room and dividing us all into two groups. Some, he says, are in the flesh, while others are in the spirit. Some are non-Christian, some are Christian. The term flesh here simply refers to our natural state of rebellion against God. It doesn't have any sexual connotation as it might do in other parts of the Bible. It literally just means us as we're born. The term in the spirit refers to the Christian, to one who's accepted Jesus as King and Saviour and handed over control of his life to him. It refers to people as they're reborn. When we're reborn as Christians, the Spirit of Jesus Christ enters us and takes up residence. Remember, we're all at war with sin, and the Spirit of God is like God's army of occupation. He's there to help us fend off all those inevitable counterattacks. No other distinction between us matters to Paul, and why should it? He's a guy who spent his entire life bringing people to Jesus. A Christian was a brother to be cared for, and a non-Christian was a friend to be cared for. This distinction between Christian and non-Christian was important to Paul because of the consequences that flowed from it. Those who live in the flesh will die, both physically and spiritually, without ever knowing God. Indeed, they can't know God. Look at verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those in the spirit, on the other hand, are assured of eternal life with God after the death of their bodies. Verse 6 tells us, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Paul talks a lot about the mind in this passage. Speaking of mines, how are those scales looking? Are they still hanging up there on the left-hand corner? So the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. That assurance was of enormous comfort to early Christians, as it is to us today. But Paul was concerned that the church in Rome and the church in Asquith was abusing that assurance. He was worried that some Christians had become too comfortable with their assurance, too complacent. They'd lost their vigilance in the war against sin. Their guard was down. Others in the church were assuming an assurance when they really had no right to. They had no right to call themselves Christians. There's no doubt that they were going through the motions of Christianity, but they were without substance. Remember, we're not Christians because we go to church. We're not Christians because we serve morning tea or help on working bees. And we're not even Christians because we preach sermons. Good works don't make us Christian. Look at verse 16. The Spirit in us testifies to our Christianity, and the good works flow from that testimony. So Paul writes this letter to Rome, and he challenges their assurance. First in verse 6, by reminding them that the mind of the sinful man is death. Those are the consequences we're dealing with. And then again in verses 9 to 11, by bombarding them with ifs. Four ifs in three verses. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You have to ask, well, does he? And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Well, do I? But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But is he? And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, well, is he? Who among us can read this for the first time and not have doubts? Let me make clear, Paul is not suggesting that a Christian can lose their salvation. Verse 30 makes this very clear. Those that he predestined, he called. Those that he called, he justifies. Those that he justifies, he glorifies. The connections between those stages are unbreakable. They are certain. So there's no question arising about those who were saved. But rather, Paul is challenging complacent assurance in the Christian. And can we call it misplaced assurance in those who are not saved? So how can you know if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God? Do you remember those scales that we've been imagining? Do you remember that amongst the things that we share, on the left-hand side was sin? And do you remember that the one difference between us was the Spirit of God? And the Spirit will not tolerate sin. That's one reason why we put it on the opposite side of the scale. So the answer to the question, how do I know that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, lies in your response to sin. It's that simple. Do you make peace with sin? Before I became a Christian, I was really comfortable with sin. Let me give you three techniques that I used to use a lot, and you can decide if they sound familiar to you. My personal favourite, seriously overworked favourite, the excuse. Yes, I know the Bible says I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend until we're married, but we love each other and we're going to get married one day, and anyway, we're married in God's eyes. And then there's the denial. Yes, I know the Bible says I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend until we're married, but it's a very old book from a different culture. And people don't think like that now. It's really not a sin. And finally, the deflection. Yes, I know the Bible says I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend until we're married, but at least I'm only sleeping with her. I have friends who change girlfriends every week. If any of these sounds like you, you may need to seriously consider whether you're a Christian or whether you're just playing at it. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't sin. Let's get that straight. It doesn't mean you don't sin. But it does mean that you will at least own your sin and repent of it. If you're excusing sin, or denying sin, or deflecting sin, or if you've found some other way to justify your sin, you're not owning it. You're making peace with it. So then, are you a Christian at war with sin? And what does your war look like? Does it look like the Normandy landings? Does it look like troop carriers, boats loaded with troops coming ashore, and guys diving out and attacking the beachhead, and other guys on the machine guns in the dunes firing back, and aerial support and artillery barrages and blood and gore, and like it's all going on full on? Or does it look a bit more like professional wrestling with two big guys in tights dancing around each other trying not to hurt each other? Look at what Paul says about his war on sin in Romans 7 from verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And from verse 19, what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Can you feel his frustration? Can you share it? Do you understand where he's coming from? But all's not lost, even though Paul struggles as we do. We have hope and we have assurance flowing from our faith. And remember, we have the Spirit. The Spirit we were given by God to help us when we just can't do it alone. And we can't beat sin on our own. Paul tells us in verses 12 and 13 that we must, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. If you're reading the NIV, I think it says misdeeds. But what exactly does Paul mean by this? Before we consider this, would you mind putting away the scales? I merely wanted to show you that it's possible with some effort to hold a thought at the back of your mind while you're focusing on something else. Paul is about to show us why this is an essential skill for the mature Christian. His logic is like Paul's logic always is, and his reasoning is elegant. So Paul tells us, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. This reference to killing straight away makes it clear that for Paul's money, Christians are on a war footing against sin. So first we must ask, what deeds does Paul want us to kill? In Romans 6:13, Paul tells us, do not present your members, okay, your eyes, your mouth, your hands, your feet, any part of your body, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So we must kill those deeds which we're about to do. Yes, we kill them before we do them. We must kill those deeds which we're about to do, which will make our bodies instruments of unrighteousness. So in practice, it looks like this. You're at a party, and somebody there's had a bit too much to drink. They start to get a bit loud, and they're beginning to embarrass themselves. And some of the people around you are starting to make unkind comments. And your brain sends this really witty, funny, unkind comment down to your mouth so that you can join in and get a laugh. But of course, you grab it, you kill it straight away, you pull it back, and you don't let it out, do you? And that was easy, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. And it isn't. And if you're anything like me, you fired that comment straight out into the middle of the party and everybody laughed and you look like a hero because you got a good giggle. And then you spent the rest of the night feeling really a bit sick inside because you know you did something really horrible and you hurt that person. But that's how sin works with us. Killing the deeds of the body. That's what Paul says we have to do as Christians. But if you try it on your own, you're going to fail most of the time. And God knows that. That's why he gives us his Spirit. And that's why Paul says, kill the deeds of the body in the Spirit. But how do we involve the Spirit? How do we get him to go to war with us? First, we have to understand where these misdeeds come from. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. So my sin is a heart issue. These misdeeds come from the heart. I have to turn my heart around. But how do I do that? Let's look now at verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. So my flesh is at the root of this sin problem, but I set my direction with my mind. With my mind, I steer towards the flesh or towards the Spirit. This is why we were brain training earlier. You can see how important the mind is to Paul in all of this. So how do I steer my mind towards the Spirit? Verses 5 and 6 tell us, those who are according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. So now the question becomes, okay, so what are the things of the Spirit? Now this phrase occurs in only one other part of the New Testament. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept, here's our phrase, the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness to him. So the things of the Spirit are the words of God. And remember, Ephesians 6:17 calls the word of God the sword of God. Sword's a rather appropriate weapon to use for killing sin, isn't it? So let's put all of that together into something we can use. We involve the Spirit by directing our minds always to the words of God. And this puts the sword of God in the hands of the Spirit. And he'll do the rest. So in effect, we need to live our lives holding the word always at the back of our minds, exactly like we did with the scales. When I became a Christian, a friend of mine, Jim Keith, advised me that I should be in the habit of reading the Bible every day. That is still the best advice I can give to any Christian. Saturate yourself with the word of God, feed the Spirit, and he'll move mountains for you. But if you're here today and you're a non-Christian, what should you make about all this talk of the Spirit? You probably already knew that your Christian friends were different. They're a bit simple sometimes, aren't they? They keep talking about Jesus, who's dead, isn't he? As if he was still around. And they keep nagging you to come to church with them. And you know about Jesus, don't you? He was a smart guy and he said some very clever stuff, but then he blew his credibility by claiming he was God. And anyway, that was 2,000 years ago. And everything's different now. And why do they keep going on about sin all the time? If you're here as a non-Christian today, albeit under protest, I want you to take three things away with you which might help explain your Christian friends. First, sin is the problem. When you look at the news and you see 20 little kids killed at school by some nutbag with a high-powered assault rifle, ask yourself why. What possible reason can there be? Things like that happen all the time, don't they? Your Christian mates will tell you that the reason these things happen is that sin is through every one of us. It just finds different ways to come out. The second thing I want you to take away is this. The Bible is the truth. This book is the Word of God. And you can believe all of it. Especially the bits about the Spirit of God. And I can offer you some evidence. 7 years ago, I came to this church under sufferance to support my wife. I thought I was doing her a big favour. I didn't like Christians. I knew they were hypocrites because I'd seen them in action. And I was only here for my wife. I decided to listen hard to the minister so that I could prove to him what a load of rubbish he was spouting. At the end of the sermon, I went over with a heap of questions that I knew he couldn't answer. After he answered them, I went away and I thought about it some more. And the following week, I came back for another shot. I didn't want to be a Christian when I came here. And I wasn't looking for answers because I already had them all. About 6 months later, I gave my life to Jesus. And he's gone through and renovated me like Scotty Cam on steroids. My life has completely changed for the better. And here I am 7 years on, and I'm just wrapping up my first sermon. And you know what? I can take credit for none of it. This book is the truth. And the third thing I want you to take away is this. If sin is the problem, and the Bible is the truth, then the answer is Jesus Christ. That wise, dead guy is alive, and he's living in people all around you. So please be patient with the Christians in your life. They care about you. They've all won lotto, and they just want to share their winnings with their mates.
Thanks very much, Neil. Thanks so much for serving us by preaching to us God's word.